John chapter 2. As we begin this morning to learn from God's word, let's bow our heads in prayer together. Father in heaven, you are good and you are gracious to us in that you, being holy, allow us by the blood of Jesus to enter into your most holy place, the sanctuary where you dwell, to receive from us gifts that are far less than what you deserve, knowing that what you truly deserve is far more than we in our own strength can give. So Lord, this morning as Jesus teaches us about worship, I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts of worship. Give us ears to hear your word, hearts to believe your word, and may your spirit help us to put into action what we learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God's people always and have always struggled to worship God well. We have this incredible potential for less than perfect worship. True and proper worship is not just something that an unbeliever struggles with. In fact, he's incapable of it. It's difficult even for blood-bought children of God. If there's sin, sin hinders our worship. If there's a bad attitude, bad attitudes hinder our worship. If we have a wrong heart or wrong motive, that can hinder our worship. But even beyond this, even beyond how we worship, we have to ask ourselves, why do we worship as we worship? What sort of things should we do in worship? What sort of things should we not do, and how do we know? From the beginning, when Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did, God has been concerned with how people approach him. You're familiar, no doubt, with the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal specifically with how we worship God. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 11. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourners who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then we get into the other commandments, which take up less verses than the first four commandments. So much detail in those first four commandments about how we approach God. One of the things that stood out to me just even as I was reading it is verse 7 of Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which is not simply adding God's name to a curse word, but it's doing something in the name of the Lord when you don't really mean it. And that's what we're going to run into today as Jesus goes to the temple to celebrate Passover. In your notes there, you see Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15. This is the second giving of the law, as it were. Here we read, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God, who is in the midst of you, is a jealous God, so follow him, or else the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. God is so concerned with proper worship of himself that he is jealous for it, and it will be a catalyst for our judgment It'll be one of the things that God judges us for. Now, Israel's constant struggle and frequent downfall in the Old Testament was worshiping idols, other gods, in place of the living God. And when this happened, God often gave them over to slavery. In Judges 3, 7 and 8, we see again and again the people sinned, and sometimes the sin was specifically worshiping the gods of the people around them. And what happened? God sold them into slavery. In fact, it was the reason for the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities. Israel first, but Judah followed soon after, in both worshiping idols or even worshiping the true God in a false way many times. It wasn't even just worshiping other gods. It was not doing what God prescribed for worship, worshiping in high places, worshiping in places other than the temple, worshiping in places other than Jerusalem. And because of this, God sold them into captivity. In Isaiah 1, we can read the assessment of what God thought of their worship back then. Go ahead and turn there. I just want, this will set the stage for what improper worship looks like and how God views it. Isaiah 1:11, describing the worship of the people prior to the Babylonian captivity. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." He's talking about God's people at their best here. He's saying, when we come to worship, which is when we should be at our best, this is what God thinks of their worship. "I hate your new moon festivals," verse 14, "and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." He goes on to say, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they may be white as snow," he says later on in that passage. God is concerned, and today in our passage, we're going to learn even consumed with proper worship. One thing that the Babylonian captivity taught the Israelites was to stop worshiping idols. And there's a much different flavor to the Old Testament following the Babylonian captivity. You really don't hear any more either accounts or prophets warning against the worshiping of idols. That's something that they realized, okay, this is not what God wants. And they realized his grace in allowing some of them to come back to the land. But what they didn't realize or they hadn't figured out yet is that you don't just need a false god or an idol to worship God improperly. As we read and studied through the book of Haggai, we saw that they were more concerned with their own houses than they were with building the house of God. In Malachi, God gives this railing account against them and their worship. Kind of like we read in Isaiah, "Stop bringing this stuff to me. It wearies me. It makes me mad." And what we're going to see in our text today is that even in Jesus' time, even among religious people, true and proper worship was hard to find. In John chapter 2, we read the account of the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry. Let's stand together as I read John 2. Verses 13 through 22. John 2:13. "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords, a whip of cords, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business? His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. You may be seated. This passage teaches us, the proposition there in your study guide is this, proper worship of God consumed Jesus back then, still consumes him today, so that men's hearts are exposed and in how they worship and in how they respond to proper worship. This truth is developed by three reactions to the scene going on at the Temple Mount. The first reaction we see is the fact that Jesus reacts to the false worship. This is false worship, all of this cacophony of animals and money changers going on. This was not what God prescribed, and it was actually hindering people from worshiping God as he prescribed. On this, one of the most important feast days, one of the most important holidays of the Jewish calendar. It was one of the three feast days that every Israeli male was required to celebrate each year by going to Jerusalem. Still today, it is one of the most widely observed Jewish holidays. It required traveling to Jerusalem where sacrifices would be made yearly, where the temple tax would be paid that time of year. And the celebration would last 7 days. The Passover commemorates the 10th plague against Egypt. You remember back in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh would not let God's people go, would not let them free from slavery. And so God sent as the 10th plague, a final plague, the angel of death going throughout the land, killing the firstborn male of every household. But God made a way of escape for his people, any who trusted in him. To escape the angel of death, each family had to sacrifice a lamb and paint the doorpost of their house with its blood. The death angel would see the blood, and God's wrath would pass over that house. Passover is a picture of Jesus' blood, which when we claim it for ourselves and we trust in it for our salvation, God looks down upon us, sees the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our sin, and passes over us, doesn't carry out his wrath against us. The Passover marked a great day of salvation for God's people and a great day of judgment for God's enemies. So to put it in perspective, it would kind of be like a combination of our holidays of Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, and the 4th of July, all rolled into one. This was a major event. And John calls it here in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews. Now, Pastor Don's already mentioned this term Jews and what it means. John uses the term Jew far more than any other book of the Bible except for the book of Acts. When John uses the term, though, he hardly ever means ethnicity. So he's not like just talking about the ethnicity of the people, because John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. When he uses the term, what he generally means is people who follow a system of religion, and almost every time he refers to it, he refers to a system of religion that is growing increasingly hostile toward Jesus. We see this kind of beginning in John 1:11, where John writes that Jesus came to his own people didn't receive him. By chapter 18 and verse 14, the Jews are actively trying to get Jesus killed. And in 1921, when Pilate makes this sign to put above Jesus' head on the cross, the king of the Jews, they take exception at that. We are the Jews. He's not our king. They're completely separating themselves. So this idea of Jew to John is not the ethnicity for the most part throughout the book, but most often this increasingly hostile religious system. And that's what we see going on here as the Jewish people, the religious people, come against him for what he did at the temple that day. Now, Jesus had been attending the Passover his entire life, but this was his first Passover as a rabbi, the first Passover of his public ministry. So he came to the temple to worship God among the other worshipers of God, but instead of hearing praises being sung to God, he saw people bartering for livestock. Instead of solemn worship, he found a market atmosphere that was anything but worshipful. How often do you feel like praising God when you go to Walmart on a busy day? Now, you're doing your best to keep a good attitude, right? It's not a worshipful experience. Instead of selfish devotion, people were trying to make a quick buck off of those who came to worship. And many times the people that came to worship were from foreign countries. And so if they forgot something or if they were in need of something, they were kind of at the mercy of the people there. And often they were taken advantage of. It's not in this passage, but Jesus clears the temple again at the end of his ministry. So his first Passover and his last Passover, he causes quite a stir at the celebration by clearing all of these people who are worshiping falsely out of the temple. At the last Passover, the last clearing of the temple, the second one, he actually calls them a den of thieves. So we know that it's not just, you know, good business that's going on there. People are actually taking advantage of other people. Since it was a required holiday, scholars estimate that there could have been as many as 1 million people in Jerusalem that week, which we have cities of 1 million or more people. Back then, that was not common. I think Rome might have, if I'm not mistaken, had 250,000 people at that time, the biggest city as far as we know on the planet at the time. Maybe 1 million, as many as 1 million people coming to Jerusalem that week. Joseph, the Jewish historian, writes that 250,000 animals were sacrificed for that one holiday. And Jerusalem wasn't that large of a city. The temple area was only a few acres itself. So that large of a group is going to cause a stir regardless of anything bad going on. But there were some things happening here that made it worse. As I said, most of the people came from out of town. Many traveled from other countries. And so on one hand, to make the worship experience more convenient for them, rather than bring your animals with you on the journey, they sold animals to them in Jerusalem, which is nice. I mean, it's one thing to pack your kids in the station wagon and bring them to worship. It's another thing to pack livestock in the station wagon with your kids and take them to worship. So I think part of it was, let's just make it as convenient as we can for the people. Nothing wrong with that. But there were some other things going on. There were money changers there as well. You see, there's a temple tax to be paid, and there was one kind of coin that was the accepted kind of coin. It was called the Tyrian shekel. And so whatever money you brought, maybe you came from Rome or you came from Egypt or whatever, and you had your own currency back then. There wasn't necessarily a standard currency that was always used. Sometimes, I think there was, but often they used local currency. And so what they would do is they would come and they would exchange their local currencies for the Tyrian shekel, which was used to pay the temple tax. And of course, there were plenty of bankers there who were glad to do that for a small fee. Passover had not always been like this. And really, making things easier for the traveler wasn't a bad idea. But the problem was that this activity had always gone on outside the temple. And now it was happening on the temple grounds, and not just on the temple grounds, but inside the temple in what was called the court of the Gentiles. So if you've ever seen a model of the temple, there was outside the temple and on the Temple Mount, and then you go inside the temple, that's the court of the Gentiles. That's where Gentiles were allowed to come and worship. And then there was the court of the Jews, where the Jewish people could come and worship because Gentiles weren't allowed to go there to worship. And then there was the holy place inside the temple and the most holy place then where the priest would approach the Lord or the presence of the Lord for worship and to offer sacrifice. This was going on, all of this market atmosphere was going on in the court of the Gentiles. And as it was going on, it's not just that it was business as usual. There's a lot of corruption, no doubt, as always happens when you mix worship and greed. And perhaps what Jesus saw that day was like the commercialism we decry at Christmas time, only worse to an infinite degree, because they weren't doing this about Christmas. They were doing this about the Passover, the prescribed worship of the holy, infinite God. And it wasn't just that there was cacophony and corruption taking place, but since the people were set up in the temple itself, it meant that people who truly wanted to worship God couldn't do it, especially the Gentiles. They didn't have any place to worship God. And these are the people that were supposed to be being reached by the Jews. These were the proselytes, the ones who would come to faith in God from outside of their culture and their religion. And they were prevented from doing so. So that the Passover had become nationalistic, prohibitive, corrupt, a fiasco that bore little resemblance to the worship that God prescribed. And this made Jesus angry. As I said, Jesus cleared the temple twice, once here and once at his final Passover, right before he was crucified. And what's interesting about this is that Jesus rarely acted out of anger. Sometimes, a couple of times he spoke to religious leaders out of anger. But these are two of, I didn't find this fact, so I can't say it for sure, but I can't think of any other time when Jesus acted out of anger. There might have been one, but these are two of the very few times that Jesus acted out of anger. And it's about the worship of God. And one of the reasons he didn't often act out of anger was because his first advent wasn't coming for judgment. That's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to seek sinners and save them. Now the next time he's coming for judgment. But something happened here. Something was going on at this Temple Mount that was so upsetting to Jesus that it says there later on when it talks about zeal consuming him, a reference from Psalm 69 that the disciples applied to Jesus, that word consume is literally, it ate him up. Have you ever had something like that was just so upsetting that it ate you up? And you have to do something about it. And you're just the person who knows what to do and will do it. And that's what Jesus was here. He was so upset at how the worship was going on that he really kind of played out that Deuteronomy 6 judgment. Remember that we read in the introduction where God is angry at the way they worship. And he brings his wrath. Now, even so, even though Jesus is angry, he's not cruel, and he's not out of control. We see here that he took the time in verse 15 to make a whip, a scourge, out of rope, out of cords. He didn't use it to whip the people. That's just the way you chase animals back then, and still today. That's the way you chase animals. So that's what he did. Now, there are five verbs that go on in this first section of this passage here that describe Jesus' actions. The first verb is in verse 14. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He found them. He discovered them there. I don't know what worship had been like his previous years attending, but for whatever reason, this year he decided to do something about it. He discovered that it was very difficult, nigh unto impossible, for him to worship. The next verb we see is in verse 15. He made a scourge of cords, and the verb there, made, is actually a participle. The verb is drove them out. He drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. The next verb, he poured out the coins of the money changers. The next verb, he overturned their tables. Then the final verb in this section that describe Jesus' actions is in verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, the pigeons, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business, a house of trade. The word is actually an emporium, right? So you've heard the term emporium as a marketplace. That's the word there. Now, as this story develops, we're going to see that Jesus is actually less concerned with the temple as a building or the property on which it sits, so that when Jesus speaks of his Father's house, he's not talking about a building, but he's talking about the worship that takes place there. Jesus brings that Old Testament judgment that God warned about if the people corrupted his worship. And keep a bookmark here and turn just a few books back to the book of Malachi. This event was actually prophesied about Jesus. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi 3:1 begins but talking about John the Baptist, where it says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And then we read, the Lord whom you seek, God himself, the Messiah, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi, that is the priests. He will purify the priests and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. This is what Jesus is doing. He's this refiner that comes and purifies the worship. Now, John MacArthur, one other note here, John MacArthur sees a miracle here in this first section that we just read. The miracle he sees is a subtle one. It's a subtle miracle. But here's a man with no authority. Jesus has no religious authority. He's 30 years old. So it's not like he's a gray-haired old man that everybody needs to listen to. He's 30 years old. He just started out his public ministry. Nobody's really even heard about him. He has no commanding presence. And yet he was able to disperse all of these people and separate them from their money without causing a riot. Now, truth be told, they were probably causing more noise in their market atmosphere than even a riot would take care of or cause. But for however he did it, somehow these people, when he confronted them, they just left. That's pretty incredible. And yet there were some that remained behind, and they began to question Jesus in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us, verse 18 of John 2, as your authority for doing these things? One of the incredible things about the temple atmosphere that year was that it had been authorized by the religious leaders. So it's not like, you know, the people started doing things and it got out of hand. Actually, the temple festivals back then were known as Ananias's Bazaar. Ananias was the high priest. They were called Ananias's Bazaar because they were like this a lot, where he would have all of this market atmosphere going on. This was authorized by the religious leaders. And false worshipers don't like to be told that they aren't worshiping correctly. One of the things that the Old Testament tells us is that our lives should be one of continually examining and correcting the way we worship. That should be a regular event in our lives, ridding our lives of idols. That's even a New Testament prescription. John says, stay away from idols, for example. And Jesus' actions here expose the hearts of those present on Passover that day. One of the things you see when you read the life of Jesus is that just him being in a room forces us to examine ourselves. In a few weeks, we're going to get to John 3, 18, where we read, he who believes in Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And so here are these people who were false worshipers. They were afraid that their deeds were going to be exposed, and yet they don't have any biblical grounds to object to what he did, because they knew that what was going on was wrong. They knew that Jesus was right. And what happens when you don't have any biblical ground to stand on? Your challenge becomes one of deflection. And that deflection exposes their hearts and proves that they were a part of the problem to begin with. That's what's happening here. These Jews know in their hearts that Jesus was right, but they're complicit and they're humiliated and they're unwilling to repent. How do we know? Because they demand a sign. Verse 18. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Now, have you noticed yet how these guys are always asking the wrong question? John 1:19, John the Baptist comes and he's preparing the way of the Lord, and they ask him, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Are you this guy? Are you this guy? And he says, no, I'm preparing the way for the Lord. And then they ask a really stupid question. Then why are you baptizing? Whereas they should have asked, well, where is he? Show us where he is, right? Why are you baptizing? We see it in John 5 and verse 12, where who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? They knew this guy was had been healed, and they were more concerned with who told him that he should do it than with, hey, who healed you? This is pretty amazing that God was gracious to you on this day. In John 6:30, we'll see another dumb question where Jesus had just fed the 5,000 people. And then again, they say, what do you do for a sign that we might believe in you? He's like, I just fed 5,000 men, right? That's the sign. And they're asking for more signs. This is just another one of those stupid questions. What sign do you show us? I'm sure they said it with great dignity and, tenor of voice that displayed their authority. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Now, the thing about signs is, it's a miracle. It's something miraculous or out of the ordinary that happens that proves who God is, proves who Jesus is. He did it through his miracles of healing. He did it through his casting out of demons, that sort of thing. Miracles were meant to affirm belief. Affirm belief. They're never meant in the Bible to prove something. And if you're demanding a sign, really what that demonstrates is that you have a lack of faith, right? If you come to me with a story and I demand that you prove it, it's not because I believe you, okay? It's because I don't believe you. And so these guys, by asking for a sign, are already proving we don't know who you are. We don't want to acknowledge what you've done. And so in order to deflect any guilt from us and anything like that, we're going to demand a sign from you. This is proof of their lack of faith, which is why Jesus in Matthew 12 said, some scribes and Pharisees came to him and said, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign. So just the fact that they came and asked for a sign shows their unbelief. But beyond that, when there's sin, you don't take time to look into the matter. You don't take it under advisement. You eradicate it. You deal with it, right? That's what Jesus did. If you remember the story in the Old Testament of the children of Israel cohabiting with the Moabites, Phinehas took the spear and went and stabbed a man and the woman he was committing adultery with right through. He didn't stop and say, I wonder if this is a good idea or not. He killed the fornicators where they stood. And whenever there's sin and whenever there's corruption going on, for the sake of the purity of God's worship, like Jesus, we take a stand and we say, this is not right. We cannot do these things. You don't need a sign when there's a clearly biblical case of right and wrong. And as we see here, the fact that Jesus cleared the temple was kind of a sign in itself. It was a miracle to some degree in itself. So the false worshipers react to Jesus by demanding a sign. Well, they have a little going back and forth here, so that in verse 19, Jesus answered them and calls their bluff, really. He makes a statement that concedes to their demands. They say, all right. He says, all right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. This is what Jesus often did in these situations. He did something that would both challenge the faith of those who were there, but also build the faith of those who were with him. He makes a demand. He says, okay, I'll do this sign, but he makes a demand that would require faith on their part. In order for Jesus to do this sign, if he was speaking purely literally, which he's not, but if he was, in order for Jesus to do this sign, those who demanded of him would have had to act in faith by tearing down the temple so that Jesus would build it up again. But they didn't do that because they didn't have faith in Jesus. John was the only one to mention the occasion of this saying of Jesus, tear down, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But it quickly became viral. All of the other gospels mention it at his trial as they're trying to drum up evidence against Jesus. They have these false witnesses that come and they actually mangle the quote and claim that Jesus said, I will destroy the temple and rebuild it. He actually said, you destroy the temple and I will rebuild it. But they mangle the quote. But the point is, for 3 years, this quote had been going around from Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it. This was a highly religious people. And one of the things that they didn't really tolerate, they didn't really like, was people messing with their religion. That's why the religious leaders were so opposed to Jesus. He was messing with their religion. That's why the Apostle Paul, they accused him of teaching people not to obey Moses, because he's messing with our religion. So this is a big deal, this teacher, this rabbi, this random teacher that they didn't know yet, telling them, destroy this temple. I guess it might be kind of like if Jesus came here today and we didn't know who he was and he says, hey, everybody, burn all your Bibles and in 3 days I'll put them back together again, right? I'm just like, burn the Bible? I would never burn the Bible, right? So he's attacking them at their most reverent, at their most religious. The words might have even come across as repulsive to them, perhaps especially in light of their history, where the temple had been destroyed once and desecrated a number of times. You don't joke about things like this. But Jesus wasn't talking about the building or the property. What's Jesus talking about here? In verse 21, John gives us some indication. He says he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was speaking of the temple, of his body. What's that mean? Well, he's talking specifically about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Destroy this body, this temple. Jesus might have even actually been pointing to himself. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. But I think he's talking about something even more. I think Jesus is talking about himself as the temple of God. I think Jesus here is introducing or foretelling the a change in the way we worship God. Because he uses, in his statement here, a different word for temple. Jesus said, destroy this temple. Now, up until this point, when there, you see in verse 14, the word temple, even Father's house, that's all referring to the building. But when Jesus uses the word temple, he uses a term that means sanctuary or holy of holies, the place where God dwelt. It's a different word. So he's basically saying, destroy this sanctuary, this holy place, and I will build it up in 3 days. And I think by saying this, Jesus is saying, I'm going to fundamentally transform worship. The temple had been central to the worship of God for so many years. It was where God condescended to meet his people. In Exodus 40, we saw the glory of the Lord descending to the tabernacle. In 2 Chronicles 7, 1, we see the glory of the Lord moving from the tabernacle to the new temple that Solomon built. We don't have the glory of the Lord left the temple in the book of Ezekiel, and it didn't return to the second temple. So worship's a little different here, but what were promised by the prophets that came after the exile, Zechariah 2, is that God himself was going to come next and dwell in their midst. Zechariah 2:10, shout for joy and rejoice, daughter of Zion, for behold, I'm coming. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They shall name him Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Chapter 1 and verse 14, we saw that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Later on in the letters, Paul writes, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And 1 Peter 2:4-5, we're coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by people, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, things are going to change in the way you worship. This temple that you go to is no longer the center. It's me. It's me. In John 4:24, he says, 23 and 24, he says as much to the Samaritan woman who asked Jesus, where should we worship, this mountain or at the temple in Jerusalem? He says, there's coming a day, an hour's coming and it now is. Well, I don't know if he says now is. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What he's saying is that worship is going to center on me. And I think that in 2:19, Jesus is beginning to introduce that idea of worship not being at a house, at a building, but through a person himself. Well, the Jews respond to that with mockery. They had a problem. See, they were stymied. He'd called their bluff. He offered a sign. But in order for them to see the sign, they had to act. For them to act, it would take faith. They don't have the faith, so they laugh him off, saying, you can't take this guy seriously. Destroy the temple. What are you talking about? Again, signs only confirm faith. They don't produce faith. The word of God produces faith. God grants faith. Signs only confirm. And if you see somebody who's insistent on miracles, they're insistent on signs, you have to question their faith, because miracles aren't demanded by faithful people. Sometimes they're given to faithful people, but they're never demanded by them. And you notice this in their response. In the Greek, you can hear the derision in their voice. In verse 20, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up? You is emphasized. You raise it up in 3 days? Who are you? Anytime you try to reform worship, false worshipers don't get it. They think they do. They think they're doing the same things that you're doing, only better. They have songs. Well, maybe their attitude is like this. They have songs. We have songs. Only our songs are cooler. They have ceremonies and activities. We have ceremonies and activities. Only they're more fun. And what they don't understand is that everything that we strive to do it according to what God says. And what false worshipers do is everything that they think is cool and fun and will appeal to culture most. We're trying to appeal to God most, not to culture most. And you'll notice that when false worshipers are challenged on the way they worship, the response is rarely, well, let's go to the Bible and figure out what's the right way to worship. The response is mockery and ridicule and who do you think you are, just as Jesus faced. Well, point number three, the disciples react to the event. All this time, the disciples are just standing by watching. They go from seeing to believing to finally understanding. The disciples first, immediately at the situation, remembered Psalm 69. And they had zeal for the Lord. They noticed in him the zeal, for his zeal for the house of the Lord. Again, it's not about a place, it's about worship. It's an ideal, a heart, an activity more than a location or a building. They saw that just as zeal for God's house had consumed King David, it also consumed Jesus. They saw Jesus as a fulfillment of that scripture then. Beyond this, we see that they're beginning to see how Jesus perfectly fits into the Old Testament. Point B in your notes, the disciples believed God's word. We see that in verse 22. The disciples, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that Jesus, he had said this, and they believed the scripture. So they're beginning to see how Jesus relates to scripture. And thirdly, point senior notes, the word which Jesus had spoken. They finally were beginning to understand what Jesus was talking about regarding destroying his body. Well, in conclusion, God is consumed with proper worship. God has long been consumed with proper worship, and man has, since the fall, been corrupting it. You might ask, why is God so consumed with worship? We could spend a long time talking about this. I won't. I'll spare you that long sermon, maybe for another time. But try to think of it in this way. When you invite somebody over to your house, especially if they're staying for an extended period of time, you have a way of doing things. And there are some things that other people might do that you would ask them kindly not to do, right? It's your house, your rules. Well, this is God's creation. This is God's worship. And so it's his rules. And just like my coming to your house and doing whatever I wanted to at your house, in spite of your rules, would be offensive to you, us entering into worship in a way that God doesn't appreciate or prescribe is infinitely offensive to him. His creation, his rules. False worship has always existed, even from the time of Cain. It continued through the ages to Nadab and Abihu, Eli's sons, Saul, Uzzah, Ahaz, King Uzziah, even to the Passover in Jesus' time and to us today. And yet over the years, there's always very similar characteristics. I won't go through these in detail. As we're coming to the end, I'll let you look up those verses. But it seems like false worship always has this, is always a matter of convenience. What's easy? What's the easiest way I can worship God? It's always a matter of greed. What do I get out of it? How can I benefit from it? It's a matter of distraction. It distracts us from truly worshiping the God, our God. And finally, it's an occasion to live as you please and call it religious. By way of application, I would just encourage you to think through these things as you go about your week. God calls us to something more than just mediocre worship. He wants us to worship well. He calls us to do that in spirit and in truth with Jesus as our focus. So I would challenge you, worship God well. As Psalm 66 says, make his praise glorious. I would also challenge you to consider that true worship centers on Jesus, not on material things. And thirdly, be careful that your thoughts about true worship or your thoughts about Jesus aren't from a place of mocking and doubt. Don't be a person who ridicules worship of God. Even if you don't agree with how it's being done, go to the Bible and say, is this what God prescribes? Let the Bible saturate your thoughts about how to worship. And be humble, humbly devoted to God and humbly devoted to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for this message. And we pray that our worship would be acceptable in your sight. We thank you, Lord, that our worship is through Jesus Christ, that he fulfilled that Old Testament temple. We're thankful that we've progressed so far in worship, and yet, Lord, we still struggle with the same things. We still struggle with matters of convenience, matters of greed, distractions, living as we please and calling it religious. So, Father, rid us of false worship. Help us to repent. Help us to seek you and your word, to believe your word, and to worship you as you desire to be worshiped. In Jesus' name, amen.